I will go ahead and let the children be dismissed to Children's Church. You guys can head on over, and I'll invite you all to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26 for today's scripture reading.
I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, that I was looking forward to the message this morning after I read through these verses, because there's a lot in these verses. So it's exciting and something that, anyhow, last week the sermon was on the same type of thing, but it's fantastic what God can do in our lives. So chapter 9, verse 18, while he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come, put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up, went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, this girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all the region, and that's just totally the faith that we all need. We're way short of. So anyhow, Pastor. Oh, I'm supposed to pray too, aren't I? Oh, goodness. Well, you know, your mind goes when you get older and you just lose some of that stuff. Anyhow, let's pray to God right now. Father God, we are thankful that we have a God like you. One that cares about our needs, our problems, our trials, our sicknesses. And Lord, you are so good to us in so many ways. You've blessed us above what we deserve, and we thank you for it. We thank thee that we have this place in CUNA where we can come and fellowship with other believers around the Word of God. We thank thee for the pastor you've supplied. And as he breaks the Word to us, we pray, Lord, that you will use this message to challenge our hearts, to draw us closer to you, to put our faith in you, Lord, because that's the only sure thing there is in this world. So, Lord, just guide, bless in this service, bless the people of our church. Lord, we're thankful for each one that's here and that they were able to get here fine. We pray for those that can't be here. We pray, Lord, that you will be close to each of them as well. Touch their lives today. Lord, just bless our church and the people in it, Lord, that we might be a real lighthouse here in this community, and that we will be shedding the gospel. Lord, just bless and guide today, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In Genesis 2, God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, told him that he could eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that he ate from that tree, he would surely die. Adam ate from the tree, and Adam surely died. That day he died a spiritual death. He was separated from God. He was unable to fulfill the purpose for which he was created. Sin had separated him from having a relationship with God. He was kicked out of the garden, and eventually he did die that spiritual death, or excuse me, that physical death. But that physical death began on the day of Adam's sin. God said, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The promise did come true. But there was a silver lining upon that curse. When God spoke to the serpent, he told him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. From that time on, the world has been waiting for a deliverer, for a savior, for a Messiah who would free God's people from the bondage of their sin and the death that awaited them. Isaiah 25:8 says that the Lord will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove reproach from his people from all the earth. That sting of death is a reminder of Adam's sin and our unity with Adam through that sin. But the Old Testament prophets, they looked forward to the Messiah who would conquer death. And today's event that we look at in the scriptures in Matthew 9, it tells us of the authority that Jesus has over death. Now, just by way of reminder, Matthew is not a chronological order of the events in the life of Christ. Matthew arranges the events in a thematic way. He's telling us all of these things at once, or at least these 10 miracles all at once. Now, previously in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we saw the message of the Messiah. Today, and in chapters 9 or 8 and 9, we have the miracles of the Messiah that verify that he is who he said he is. Namely, he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And today, we see how far that authority goes. And the first thing that we see as we consider this event, we're going to look at three parts of the event, but really we're going to look at three people within the event. The first thing that we see is an urgent plea, and you can find this in Mark 5. You can also find it in Luke 8. Matthew has the shortest part of the story. And in verse 18, we're introduced to a man with a 12-year-old daughter who was sick. Now, Matthew says that she has died. As we check in with Mark and Luke, we see that when he first arrived, he said something slightly different to Jesus when he arrived. He said, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Perhaps he said multiple statements to Jesus, and one of them is what we see recorded in Matthew 9:18. "My daughter has just died." Perhaps he had just expected her to die. But now, "Come lay your hands on her and she will become alive again." Maybe there was the expectation that she must have died, but he didn't actually know. Maybe he said a whole bunch of things. I'm not sure any way about it. There's a slight difference in the two different things that are said. And he expected his daughter to die. But Jesus had the power to heal. "So come, come quick. There's an urgent plea that was said." Jesus got up and he followed this man. And on their way to the house, there was an interruption. I'm going to call this an unplanned interruption. Look at verse 20 with me. "And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the border of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, 'If I only touch his cloak, I will get well.' But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said," and we'll stop there. In 1964, there were crowds that started to join together across the country as a band from Great Britain arrived, the Beatles. As they made their way across the country, they would stay in hotels that hosted the Beatles, and as they stayed there, they began to recognize a problem. Huge crowds of starstruck fans would do anything that they could to meet John, Paul, George, and Ringo. And if the fans found the Beatles, any one of them, they would throw themselves at them, kiss them, hug them, do anything that they could to touch them. And not only that, after they would stay in a hotel, people would find out, well, they stayed at this hotel. And they would go to the hotel, they would sneak in, and they would actually rip up parts of the carpet so that they could take it and hold this memorabilia that the Beatles had walked on this little patch of carpet. I don't get it, I have to admit it. It's one of those things. But you do crazy things sometimes when you're a big fan of someone. Well, for our first anniversary, Joy and I stayed at this hotel. It's called the Edgewater. It's in Seattle. And the Edgewater gladly opened their doors for the Beatles to come in. They had them there, and there's this famous picture of them fishing at the over the Puget Sound? Is that right? Okay. In the Puget Sound, they dropped their fishing poles. No idea if they caught anything. But when we stayed there at this hotel, that was their claim to fame. And they actually said after the Beatles had come and gone, they tore up the carpet into little squares, and then they sold the carpet. So somewhere in Seattle, somebody probably has up in their attic this memorabilia that the Beatles walked on. And maybe you can even buy it. I don't know. I didn't look. Now, I tell this story because as these thousands of adoring fans, by the way, I was not born when this happened, but my mother affirms to me that this was true. She was one of those girls, okay? This is the closest thing that I can think of to what Jesus must have been enduring when people started to find out about his healings, about what he had done. Thousands of people. We have couple instances of 4,000 or 5,000 men that were there chasing Jesus, plus women and children. How many were there? We don't know. We're not told an actual number, just a general number of how many men were in the crowd chasing Jesus, touching Jesus, following Jesus. And this is what was going on as Jesus made his way to the house of the sick, dying, dead girl. And it opened the door for what a woman thought she could do, just simply to touch Jesus or the hem of his clothes, and she would get well. Mark 5:21 tells us that there was a large crowd that was surrounding Jesus when this event happened. And in fact, so much that the crowd was pressing in on him. They were doing something to Jesus. They were just trying to get close to see him, to touch him, to hear him, anything that they could get a hold of. That was the scenario. I think it's similar to the idea of what was happening with the Beatles. Maybe there weren't hundreds of thousands of people there, but there might have been thousands of people pushing in on Jesus. She touches him, and then she can make her escape, get away. But that's not what happens. Let's first of all consider the disease that this woman had. First of all, it was a 12-year problem. 12 years of what I would understand, it was a vaginally bleeding, it was hemorrhage. 12 years it had been going on in her life, and it had changed her life. Let me just ask you, what have you been doing the last 12 years? What has your life looked like? What have you been able to accomplish? The things you've been able to see and do, and the friends that you've made, the relationships that you've built with your family and everything else? Or maybe on the other side, what do the next 12 years look like for you? What are you planning over the next decade? This woman's life was on hold for 12 years because of this disease that she had. Furthermore, it was not just a 12-year problem, it was also a financial problem. Mark 5:26 says that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Every single physician that she had gone to, nothing, only worse. And now she's got this financial problem. She is bankrupt. Everything is drained. Furthermore, it wasn't just a 12-year problem. It wasn't just a financial problem. It was also a social problem. It was a social problem because Leviticus 15:19-30 tells us that she, as a woman who was bleeding, was unclean. Not only was she unclean, her clothes that she touched were unclean. Anybody that she touched was unclean. Any bed that she laid on, any chair that she sat on was unclean. In fact, it goes so far as to tell us that if she took a bath, even the bath was unclean. One writer suggests she must have been thinking, I don't have a problem, I am the problem. I think many here can identify with that type of thinking in your life. Maybe there's things that have been going on. It started to drain you emotionally and mentally, financially, socially. I'm just a goof. Everything I touch messes up. I'm sick, and that defines my life. Everything that I'm doing, it is surrounded around this one thing. And I want you to know that Jesus cares about you. And whatever that situation might be in your life, he cares about that situation in the same way that he cared about this woman in her situation. And rather than allowing the touch, if you will, to happen and move on, Jesus, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, stops. He stops everything, and this great crowd who is on their way to see Jesus do a great miracle stops with Jesus. And Jesus draws attention not to himself. I think, yes, there's a certain amount of attention that is drawn to himself, but he speaks ultimately to the woman. Let's consider this for just a second. I'm going to call this touching the master. Touching the master. Verse 20 says, she came up behind him and touched. And he uses the word the fringe of his cloak. Now, I don't know how well endowed you are to knowing and understanding the clothing of first century Jewish people. Most of us are aware that Jews today, they'll wear a kippah, men. They'll wear this little head covering on the back of their head. Sometimes it's a big hat and everything. But they would also wear, or today they'll also wear what we call a prayer shawl. Let me read just a little bit about this, and this prayer shawl. It comes from Numbers 15, 38, and 39. They shall make for themselves tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put the tassels at each corner, a cord of blue. Shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. Here's the thing. This is a prayer shawl I picked up in Jerusalem so that when I taught one day in this passage, I could actually have a prayer shawl so you could see we've got this idea, and it's kind of folded up, but we've got the cord of blue, and it reaches through, and these are the tassels that would hang down. You can see it underneath the clothing of most Jewish men, if they're Orthodox, and this is what she was touching when she came in the prayer shawl, if you will, and she touches it, and she's healed. And as soon as she touched it, there was an immediate healing. Can you imagine the emotions that happened in a moment? Somehow she knew the bleeding had stopped. It was done, and her life could be normal. Sneak away from the crowd. All she did was touch the clothing of his garment, or the tassels of his clothing, I should say. Only, that's not all that happened. She touched the master, but then we see the master's touch. Think about that for a minute. Some people want to say that this woman was superstitious. Maybe, but I doubt it. I think it makes a lot more sense for her to say, well, if I go up and touch his hand or his neck or something like that, that's just going to draw unnecessary attention. I'll just touch his clothing. And I think it's reasonable to suggest that she had heard the story of the leper. The leper said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Are you willing? And Jesus didn't just say the word. He reached out and he touched the leper. And as soon as he touched the leper was cleansed. think it's very reasonable for the woman to hear that story and say, well, wait a minute. If I touch this, I'm unclean. And if I touch this thing, then that thing becomes unclean. It's reasonable to say that this man who is holy, who is the Son of God, if he touches something, that makes it clean. And if I touch that something, then I'll be cleaned. I think that's a very reasonable solution. And then she came in her own mind to conclude, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. I think there's some very easy steps to make there. In seeing how she had this conclusion, I don't think there's any superstition that we have to assume in the midst of this. But here's the thing. She reaches out, touches him, and Jesus stops everything, and he says, who touched me? And at that point, you can hear this crowd, maybe 1,000 people laughing. Like, what? And in fact, Luke tells us that Peter says, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. How do you say who touched me? Like as if to say, hello, Jesus, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? And he declares that the power had gone out from him. And twice in Matthew and in Mark, it says he looked at her. I think Jesus turned and they locked eyes. Mark tells us that she was afraid. And she told him everything that happened. And I love what Jesus says. I see something remarkable from the touch of the Master, not just touching her, but in the touch that he has in every moment, in every way of life. And I see as a whole, he shows love. See, by drawing attention to her, she didn't just need to touch Jesus. She needed to hear the voice of Jesus that he loved her. And he says these words in Matthew 9:22, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. I'm not aware of anywhere else in the scriptures that Jesus calls another woman daughter. Maybe it's there, I'm not sure. I know he calls some people son, but there is a special affection that he displays toward her. And I want to draw attention to that. Jesus cares about individual people. Daughter, take courage. Furthermore, he acknowledges her faith. Your faith has made you well. There is something marvelous and fantastic and beautiful about the picture that Jesus links to her healing and her faith. But then I want to zero in on that word well for just a second. Most translations say something like mine, your faith has made you well. The King James says, your faith has made thee whole. The word that the woman uses in verse 21 and the word that Jesus uses in verse 22 comes from the word sozo. And sozo, it's a broad term. It's used many times throughout the Gospels and then the rest of the New Testament. It can be a general reference to healing, but it also carries the idea of deliverance or salvation. Let me give you two examples. Matthew 1:21, the angel came to Joseph and he said, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save. There's that word sozo. He will save his people from their sins. Or how about Romans 5:9? Paul says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I think it's very appropriate for me to say that she was saved from her disease. And that's why we have that word heal. Usually it's translated as that way. You're healed or you're made whole, complete, if you will. However, I think it's very appropriate to show that she was saved from her sin when she demonstrated her faith by touching Jesus. You see, the faith of this woman indeed was what healed her faith in Jesus, but it is also her faith in Jesus that would save her, deliver her, heal her from her sins. Do you see the action of faith that is displayed simply by reaching out, getting in there, and touching the tassels of Jesus? Let's practice this kind of faith daily in our lives. Let's learn from this woman. From then, we have an unprecedented phenomenon. See, the woman was healed. Jesus was stopped. And I can only imagine that the blood pressure of the Father of this sick, dying, dead child was rising. Jesus, who cares who touched you? Get to my house now. Mark and Luke tell us that somebody met the father of the child at that time and said, no, she's gone. Don't bother him anymore. We know that Jesus took note. And he spoke to the man. We'll look at that in just a second. But I want you to see some things about this man. When they arrive, there's a funeral that is taking place. There is a flute music that is being played, a dirge, if you will. There is loud weeping and wailing. And for whatever it's worth, from all that I've seen and understood, this is actually a very healthy form of grief. That verbal expression, crying, weeping, it's actually very healthy to grieve in that way. But Jesus says something, and I think it's interesting. We've got to consider this. Verse 24, Matthew says, he said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began to laugh at him. I think it's very reasonable they laughed at Jesus. I know that you're a miracle worker, and this is a great thing that you're here. We're excited about this. But don't tell us the girl's asleep. She's dead. Don't try to beguile us. So when Jesus says she's asleep, what is he getting after? A number of places in the scripture, it tells us that various people had fallen asleep. And we know that each one of them were dead. In John 11:11, Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus had fallen asleep. He said, oh, good, he's asleep, he's going to get better, right? No, he's dead. But Jesus said he's sleeping. Furthermore, in Acts 7:60, Stephen gave the sermon of the book of Acts. It is a great sermon. You can go and read it in Acts 7. But as a result, they picked up rocks and they threw stones at him until he was dead. But in verse 60, it says he fell asleep. Or how about 1 Corinthians 15:6? Paul says that over 500 people saw the resurrection of Jesus. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. I think here's the idea, or at least this is the way I see it and understand it. Dead people don't wake up, but people who are sleeping, we expect them to get back up. There's an expectation, this imagery that Jesus is trying to capture. D.A. Carson says it like this: the least that Jesus meant by this contrast between sleep and death was that in this instance, the real death of the girl was not final, as the mourners had thought. The girl's death was not final. In his presence, before his authority, death itself must flee. And he ends saying, when Jesus confronts our last great enemy, death itself, death is the loser. It is stripped of its power and reduced to sleep. That's why the scripture says throughout, they're sleeping. We understand that they're dead, but the idea is they're going to wake up again because death is stripped of its power. Brothers and sisters, we serve a mighty God. We serve a mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, who has authority to conquer death. He grants victory over death. And that should fill our hearts with great joy and gladness. And it should overcome the fear that each one of us has. But let's consider this father. His name was Jairus. Mark and Luke both tell us his name. And for whatever it's worth, Jairus means the Lord enlightens, Jehovah enlightens. Furthermore, he was a synagogue official. I had to look this up because I really didn't know what a synagogue official was. Don't think of a pastor, okay? That's not the idea. It's a group of men who would organize the order of every single Saturday service that they would have at the synagogue. William Hendrickson says, the synagogue was ruled by a board of elders. Doesn't give us a number, but just a board of elders. One of its responsibilities was to maintain good order at the synagogue. So they'd plan things, make sure things happen in an orderly way. Mark 1:21 tells us that Jesus began teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, and amazing everyone at his teaching. It was there that Jesus cast out unclean spirits. Eventually, he went back to Peter's mother-in-law's house. He healed her, and then everybody in the town finds out what's happening. They bring their sick, and for all intents and purposes, there is no disease in northern Galilee while Jesus is there during his 3-year ministry. And word spread throughout the entire region of Galilee. Now, whether Jairus was a synagogue ruler at the synagogue there in Capernaum or somewhere else, maybe in Bethsaida, maybe up in Chorazin, we don't know. We're not actually told that detail. But word spread, and Jairus hears. And as a whole, Jairus demonstrates his faith. His faith was demonstrated by the fact that he goes and he says, "Jesus, she's dead. But if you put your hand on her, she will get well and live." I don't know what he saw, but we've seen in Matthew 8, Jesus draws this great attention to faith. He told the centurion, "Go. It shall be done for you as you have believed." And he healed his servant at that hour. When Jesus calmed the raging storm with the disciples, he said, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" When Jesus saw the faith of friends of the paralyzed man, he healed him. But not only did he heal him, he forgave his sins. And if Jesus had the authority to forgive sins, what were the limits of what he could do? Jairus demonstrates his faith by coming to Jesus and asking him to come, "Just touch my little daughter." Let me just throw this out. I've done it before, but let me throw it out again. What are we talking about when we talk about faith? And what is saving faith mean? What does it look like? There's a lot of suggestions. I'll just throw out 3 aspects of what faith is to you. Number 1, knowledge. What does one believe? It matters. What does the gospel teach us about salvation? The knowledge of God as seen through revelation in the Bible. What do you believe? Number 2, there's an intellectual assent, the conviction that something is true. I have heard this, I understand, I know what it says, and I understand that it is true. I believe this is true about God. This is true about Jesus Christ. And then finally, there is a personal trust, an actual acting out in faith, say, touching his tassels, going to Jesus and say, "Jesus, please touch the hand of my daughter." Doing whatever to persuade him to come. Furthermore, we see the aspect of faith lived out in Jairus at this moment when he comes to Jesus. Look back at verse 18 with me again. We see Jairus' faith here. "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him." What is this idea of bowed down? The word is proskuneai, from where we get the word prostrate, not prostate, prostrate, okay? He bowed down. He's lowering himself. He is humbling himself before the Lord. He shows this respect, if you will, and I think that is a right translation. It's appropriate, either worship or bow down. But let's consider this idea for just a second, because I don't think he's worshiping the Lord the same way that you and I are worshiping Jesus here today. In ancient times, one would show respect or loyalty to a king or a leader by kissing a ring or some other symbol of their authority. It's the idea of showing homage here. One lexicon defines this concept like this, saying, literally, it is to throw kisses to someone or toward someone. to throw a kiss in a token of respect or homage. The ancient Oriental mode of salutation between persons of equal rank was to kiss each other on the lips. Greet each other with the holy kiss is the idea, right? When the difference of rank was slight, they would kiss each other on the cheek. When one was much inferior, he fell on his knees and touched his forehead to the ground or prostrated himself, throwing kisses at the same time towards the superior. It is this latter mode of salutation that the Greek writer expressed, that the Greek writers expressed by proskuneo. Picture this synagogue ruler, this team of elders that were leading the people in the synagogue, and he falls face down on the dirt. He kisses Jesus' feet with tears flowing from his eyes. He says, "Please come. It's my baby, my little girl. She's 12. She's at the point of death. Jesus, she's dying. She might be dead already. Come." Can you grab the emotion and the energy of begging and pleading? And what does Jesus do? He gets up and he follows her. And on the way, in Mark 5:35, he has the confirmation that she's died. And it's at this point that Jesus does something. He turns, or he counters his fear. His fear of death, something that we all have, right? This fear of death, and he counters that with Jairus' faith. He says, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." You know, there are times in life that we are overcome by fear, and there's nothing we can do to control the circumstances or the outcome of these things that are inevitable. We know that it's happening, and it fills us with great fear. I praise God that I have never personally known what it is like to have that same fear that Jairus had on that moment. I don't know what it's like to lose a child. Some of you do. The closest thing that I can come to understanding this fear is right before, I think I've told you this before, but right before we went to Africa, I had this, I don't know, this terrible dark feeling that overcame me. And about 2 weeks before we left, I went and I told Pastor Jeff, I said, if we go, if anything happens to any one of my kids, I will regret that we went. And Pastor Jeff was able to turn that fear in the same way that Jesus did. And he said, "Well, let's pray about it. Let's take it to the Lord." And I'm here to tell you that there were no promises that there would be safety or health or anything like that. Jesus does not do that. But I was able to get on that plane with my family, my wife, and at that time my 3 kids, and I had a peace that this is what the Lord's will is, that this is where he's taking us. No matter what happens, I can put my faith and my trust in him. And I'm grateful that he was able to turn that fear with faith in prayer to the Lord for his glory. Finally, I want you to see that Jairus believed in resurrection. Jairus believed in resurrection. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 reflects on Abraham and the sacrifice that he was ready to make. He was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, and the Lord shouted out, "Stop!" And there was a substitute that was there. Well, what was it that made Abraham ready to plunge the knife into Isaac? Well, the writer of Hebrews 11, 19 says that Abraham believed God was able to raise people even from the dead. Jairus was there and he invited Jesus into his home during the funeral as the procession is beginning because he had faith that Jesus had the authority, the ability to heal his dead daughter. That is a great faith. And it is the faith that is demanded of every one of us. So finally, we look to Christ. Christ. We've looked at the woman. We've looked at the Father. But the goal of this passage is to see Christ. And the way that he cared for each of these people is the same way that Christ cares for you. Whether it's bleeding for 12 years, the death of a child, a back that won't straighten up, legs, knees, hips that just won't work right, lungs that won't breathe right, the sickness of a child that just won't get better, a cough, pneumonia that you can't get over, eyes that won't see, ears that won't hear, or whatever else it might be that has happened or that is going on or that one day will come into your life, in the same way that Jesus cared for each of these people, these 10 miracles that he does, he cares for you. But don't miss the big picture. Don't look at the little tree. See the big picture of what Jesus is going after. He's showing that he has the authority to overcome sin. That's the big thing. From Genesis 2, that has been the problem. It is the sting of death. And every person that dies and every bit of sickness and ailment and infirmity that we have, it points to the fact that we need a deliverer, a savior, a messiah, and Jesus has arrived and he says, look what I do, see me and believe. And that is our response to who he is and to what he has done. But don't miss the detail and the touch of the master. Because Jesus was always available. Jesus was always available. When Jairus came and ran to Jesus, he falls down on his face and he begs him to come. Jesus doesn't say, no, hold on, I'm in the middle of something. Let me finish. No. It says in verse 19, Jesus got up from the table and began to accompany him. There's a tone of immediacy. He went right away. Perhaps he was running or trying to run in the midst of the crowd. And the rest of the crowd surrounds him and the woman touches him. He feels the power go, and he doesn't just let it go. He draws attention to the woman, to her faith, because she needed something from Jesus, and he was available to give it to her. And I'm here to tell you that whatever it is that you need from Jesus, he's available to you, and he gives it to you freely. It is called grace, and he wants you to receive that. The forgiveness of sins, whatever sin that you've been involved in today and yesterday and that you'll be involved in tomorrow, he offers forgiveness. He is available to you. Furthermore, Jesus was empathetic. The definition of empathetic is someone who shares another's feelings. When the man had leprosy, needed to be cleansed. Jesus touched him. Why did he touch him? I think he understood the pain and the hurt and the sorrow. And he touched this man with leprosy. Mark 6 tells us that when he saw this large crowd coming to him, he felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do? He fed his sheep. Remember, he had him sit down in the green grass? Think like the shepherd feeds his sheep. Jesus was the shepherd feeding his sheep. In Matthew 20, two blind men from Jericho, they come to Jesus and they ask for mercy. And it tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion and he touched their eyes. He restored their sight. In Mark 10, 20, Jesus felt love for the rich young ruler. Even though the ruler rejected him, Jesus felt love for him. And John 11, 36 tells us that the people were able to see his love for Lazarus. And they said, so see how he loved him? In John 19, 41, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing what lay ahead of her. Why? Because he was empathetic. Not just sympathetic, he actually felt the pain and the suffering that they felt. I think this idea is grabbed a hold of in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. What are you struggling with? Jesus has gone through the same things with you, and if you go to him, you will find mercy and grace in your time of need. Go to the throne of God, the throne of grace, with boldness. Jesus knows the things that you're suffering through right now. Finally, Jesus was touchable. I'm captured every time that Jesus touches people. In Matthew 19, 13 and 14, there were some children who were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. And the disciples, they rebuked the children, probably the parents, for bringing their children. Come on, get out of here. These kids, no, he's busy doing God stuff. And Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And then Jesus laid hands on them, and he prayed for them, because he loves them. Do you remember what Jesus did when he first saw all of his disciples in that room? He appears to them, and they're shocked, and they think he's a ghost, and he says, no, 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 no. Come here. Touch me. Feel my hand. Put your finger in the hole. Touch my side. Touch me. There's something magnificent and important about this touch that we as humans do. We need it. We crave it. Little boys, they want to wrestle with dad. Why? It's because they want to be touched and loved and hugged and squeezed. And it's so important. Over the years, I've told my kids many bedtime stories. Usually I revert to some sort of Bible story. And sometimes as I'm reading through, I'll just tell the story of what I'm reading through. And we'll go through the life of Moses, and we'll go through the life of Elijah. We'll go through the life of David and his mighty men and being in a being in a pit with a lion on a snowy day, right? And we'll talk about those things, but we always come eventually back to Jesus. Who was he and the miracles that he did and the life that he lived? But this is the story I come to more than anything else, because every one of us, mom or dad, children, sons, daughters, grandparents, aunts, uncles, we all identify with this. Jesus has authority over death, and he brought a little girl back to life. And we can identify because we lose people we love to death, that sting of death. And as Jesus brings this little girl back to life, did you catch what he said? He wanted Jesus to come and touch the hand of his daughter. That's what he asked Jesus, just touch her, and I know you can give her life. Verse 24, he said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand. And the girl got up. Brothers and sisters, there's something special about that touch, the touchability of Jesus, how he touches our lives. He touched people physically when he was here on the earth. Now he touches us in a different way, and one day we will be with him. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they will embrace him with that physical touch. Oh, it's so important. But I want you to see here that Jesus has authority over death. And can you imagine, can you hear the disciples looking back? We learn from Luke that only Peter, James, and John went in, and you can hear Peter say, this is even better than when he went in and he healed my mother-in-law, and then he healed the whole town, everybody that was there, and James says, no, this is better than when he calmed that raging storm, or when he touched the leper. This is better than those things. And John comes along and he says, this is better than all of those things combined. Jesus has power to raise people from the dead. I want to leave you with this. The touch of Christ is seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. Again, from Genesis 2 until today, the problem is that death takes us all. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But when this imperishable will have put on the imperishable," looking forward to the resurrection, right? "And this mortal body will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that marvelous to know that death is swallowed up in victory? The victory of Jesus. And he proved it through the resurrection of this girl. He proves it through the resurrection of Lazarus. He proves it through his own resurrection. Jesus has victory over sin. And brothers and sisters, whatever it is that you're going through, Jesus offers that victory to you who believe in him today. Won't you put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ? Look to the Master. Look to his perfect healing touch. Father, every one of us needs salvation. Every one of us needs you. And Father, if there's anyone here in this room, would you not allow them peace? Would you not allow them to sleep? Would you not allow them to do anything until they've done business with you, that they put their faith in you, just like the woman who touched the tassels of your robe, just like Jairus who ran to you. And Lord, anybody who's struggling with their own personal faith, Lord, would you encourage them? Would you show them something? Would you touch them in some way so that they can know and see you according to your word, that you have the power over death and that death is truly swallowed up in your victory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank?